So Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 3 is where we begin. I have entitled this, Endure God's Discipline Instead of Persecution. Endure God's Discipline Instead of Persecution. I want to remind you where we left off last time. And this is where we left off last time. Jesus was the first. At this point, we should say he's the only, right? But he was the first to live completely trusting God throughout the whole of his life while facing the greatest difficulty in doing so, right? So he is the pattern that we are to imitate. He is the one who has been faithful to endure, to be faithful, to persevere in a human life with God, right? So that's what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. Since that's the case, then we have this question. Can you truly be said to follow Jesus if you do not endure? Right? If the example of Jesus is to endure and you claim to follow Jesus, are you really following Jesus if you don't endure? Well, no, you're not, right? If a big part of who Jesus was and what his life was about was enduring, persevering, right? He didn't just obey God for a day or a year. He obeyed God the entirety of his earthly life, and he obeyed God under strenuous circumstances, under circumstances where he was being blatantly mistreated, persecuted, and even crucified. So, can you truly be said to follow Jesus if you do not endure? And Hebrews answers that question, no, you can't. Jesus' joy is the joy of victory, right? And Jesus is the victor. And we finish with this thought, Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. These are words we need to take to heart. So, the text today is a continuation of what we studied last time, and that is we are to endure in the faith. We don't give up. That's what we're being told. Something I want to add by way of a little commentary, and then we'll try to quickly move through the scripture, but I do need to give you this caution. And it came up in Sunday school, and maybe I didn't address it as well as I would have liked to there, but it is difficult to properly interpret your life circumstances. You tend to make mistakes in one of two directions. If life is going well, and I'm healthy, and I'm blessed, and my family is healthy, and my family is blessed, the temptation is to think that that is an indication that God is happy with me, and that God is blessing me, and in some way, I must not have some sin problem that I need to be concerned about, or all this stuff wouldn't be going so well. Okay? All right. So sometimes people will interpret good circumstances as an indication of God's favor, and they will kind of spiritually coast. Right? On the other hand, if things are not going well and you're struggling, you're not healthy, you're not being blessed, things are difficult, there are challenges, then the temptation is to say, well, boy, I must really be messing up and God is just all over me. And so we have to be careful about how we interpret life's circumstances. We're subject to make mistakes. We're subject to take what we can see and what we're experiencing and try to figure out what God's mind is based on what we're experiencing. And I'm just going to tell you, as a habit, that is a dangerous way to try to figure out what's on God's mind. We're going to find in this passage Christians, Jewish Christians, who were tempted to leave behind their Christian faith and go back to simply being Jewish because it was specifically following Jesus that brought on hostility, that brought on persecution, that brought on difficulty, that brought on all of this hardship. And you can see them interpreting those circumstances. You know what? If God really wanted us to follow Jesus, it wouldn't be so hard. We wouldn't have all these difficulties. Do you see how easy it is to make the mistake of going from your circumstances to the mind of God? So Hebrews says to us, no. Look to Jesus. And what do we see there? We see a correction in that. Does Jesus interpret his relationship to God based on his circumstances? Well, if he did, he would have had to say, well, God cut me loose. Right? God let me die on the cross, didn't pay any attention to me, let me suffer at the hands of my opponents. So all this time that all these things went wrong, God, my heavenly Father, failed me. That's not Jesus' testimony. So be careful looking at your life circumstances and then trying to determine God's position toward you based on that. Don't do that. The other thing that I would just encourage you as a general rule to think, maybe I can disabuse you of a notion. If your idea is, I just want life to be easy. I just want life to be pleasant. I just want life to be happy. I just want life to be easy. Well, number one, I don't know where that is, okay? Never mind that we're in church and we're talking about Jesus and faith and Christianity. I'm just saying to you, I don't know where that is. So I don't think there is such a thing. Beyond that, I know there isn't such a thing if you follow Jesus. You are going to have adversaries. You are going to have opponents. You are going to have difficulties. In fact, I think it's fair to say that there is a sense in which following Jesus is harder than not following Jesus. Because I now have a standard of righteousness and holiness that is Jesus that the rest of the world doesn't have. And so when others might be tempted to be content with their spiritual and moral condition, the Christian looks at Jesus and says, I'm not there yet. The little bit of jealousy or hostility or greed or lust or whatever it is that some other person might tolerate and put under the label of, well, I'm just human. The Christian won't do that. The Christian says, no, human doesn't mean inherently sinful. Human means I need to be properly related to God just like Jesus was. And if there is some residual sin or if there are struggles with sin, it's an indication I'm not yet the person God's intended me to be. And so the Christian person is constantly taking a step forward even if people are tugging on him, trying to pull him back. Even if there are people who are putting barriers in his path, even if people are ridiculing him for the attempt to progress. Think about Job, right? His own wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? It's this sentiment, this is the way we say it. Enough's enough, right? Enough's enough. But the Christian says there is never enough when it comes to trying to keep me from following Jesus. No. If I wake up, if I have breath, if I have life, I'm going to endure. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to follow Jesus one more day. I'm going to follow Jesus one more step. I'm going to follow Jesus one more opportunity, whatever it is. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 3, this gives you the sense of the text, right? Why should we endure? Why should we not give up? Why should we keep on keeping on? Hebrews says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Another translation says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. We should endure hostility because we are followers of Jesus. Didn't Jesus endure hostility? Well, sure he did. So if we follow Jesus, shouldn't we expect the same thing? Shouldn't we expect some hostility from sinners? Well, yeah, that's what the scriptures teaches us. So we endure hostility from sinners. Why? Because we are followers of Jesus. We do not quit being a follower of Jesus in order to escape persecution. So here's our questions that kind of help us think through the text. How and why? Why do we endure hostility against sinners, from sinners? Why do we resist the temptation to quit being a follower of Jesus in order to escape persecution? How do we do that? Number one, we keep this in mind, that hostility and persecution shouldn't be a surprise. This is a good corrective for all of us. I understand, and I like to have an optimistic, happy disposition. I don't want to go around, you know, mealy mouth all the time, down, you know, woe is me. There's enough of that. We don't need to embrace that and carry it around all the time. But we can't have such a positive attitude that we're naive and we ignore that the scripture teaches that we are going to be persecuted, we are going to suffer, we are going to have hardships. Let me just recite these to you quickly. This is the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we shouldn't be surprised. This is the track record of the world with the people of God, right? Paul writes to Timothy, a young preacher. Here's what Paul says to him. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I find this text fascinating. I don't want to spend too much time here, but this doesn't even say you're succeeding. It just says you're trying. It says you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and the desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will lead to persecution. 1 Peter chapter 4, a different human author. "Beloved," right? "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." Yeah. So when you have opposition, when you face persecution, don't act like it's strange. Look, if you have four tires on the car, every once in a while, one of them's going to be flat. You just know that. Tires don't work forever, right? We know we have to replace them. If you have a battery in a car, every once in a while, it's going to be dead. Right? Every 4 years or 5 years, whatever it is, however long you get that battery to last, right? One day you're going to go out there and it's going to go wheel, 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 and not boom. Okay, you guys are tracking with me. So we shouldn't be surprised to find persecution as a part of the Christian life. Jesus says in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and they have hated both me and my Father. These are the words of Jesus. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. All of this is to say that don't let hostility from sinners against you, don't let persecution be a surprise. If you are biblically informed, that naivete should be removed and you should expect some hostility. You should expect some persecution. Okay, verse number 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Another translation says, in struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, even though persecution has been ramped up against the Hebrew Christians, it hasn't yet resulted in martyrdom. Which is to say, how else do we persevere? Well, we persevere by remembering that Jesus endured greater hostility for us than we are asked to endure for him. Right? I mean, even if some nut came in here tonight and said, all right, preacher, do you believe that Bible? Do you think Jesus is the Christ? And if you say yes, I'm going to shoot you. I still haven't had to endure what Jesus had to endure. Verse number 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Another translation says, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. This is actually a quotation from Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, here's what the scripture says. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So the first part of this quotation reminds us that persecution, hostility, suffering, hardship is not always rightly interpreted as God's opposition to you. It may actually be God's discipline. Now we're going to think about what that would mean in just a few moments. Verse number 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Another translation says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Think about just discipline in general, right? Most of us have been on both sides of that to some degree. I have. I've been on the receiving side. I had parents. I had teachers. I had coaches, right? I've had professors, and so I endured discipline. They required things of me. They didn't ask me if I liked it. They didn't ask me if I cared. They didn't ask me if my poor little feelings were hurt. They were of a different mindset and, frankly, generation, and they thought they knew what was best for me. And they had the authority to assert that privilege over my life. And so they made me read things that I didn't want to read. They didn't ask me if I wanted to take the test. They handed them out and said, you're going to take them. All kinds of things, right, were imposed upon me. To be clear, some of those people probably didn't even like me. It was just part of their job. But my parents and my coaches and my Sunday school teachers and lots of those other people, the reason that they treated me the way they did was they actually loved me, right? They actually wanted me to be blessed. And they knew that if they let me get by with less than my best, that's what they would get from me. So they didn't let that happen. I was 18 years old and I was in college. I had a Greek professor who understood how lazy people are. And he wanted his preachers that graduated out of his classes, especially his Greek classes, to be able to read the Greek New Testament. So when he called roll, you didn't answer here. You answered how many hours you'd studied since the last time class met. And if a sufficient number of students hadn't put in the 2 hours of study that he thought you should give between each class, he would say, well, you guys are really, really confident. It's time for you to take a test to find out if the confidence is justified. And he wasn't joking. That's the way he ran his class. You know what? His name is Dr. Green. I love Dr. Green. Because Dr. Green knew that there was great value in being able to study the Greek New Testament, and he made sure that a 19-year-old who couldn't possibly know how valuable that was going to be learned Greek in his class. Now, you guys are thinking along with me, I hope, at this point. Now, I'm not going to tell you, and this would be baloney, right? I'm not going to tell you that every earthly authority in my life always did what was best for me or always did the right thing. That's not true. I love my parents. They're great people, extraordinary people, but they're flawed. Every teacher I've ever had, they've been flawed. The coaches I had, they were flawed. But they were still used by God to train and to discipline me. And this scripture reminds us in verse number 6, and we'll get to this in just a minute, but all of this hardship may actually serve our purposes. It may actually, Christianly speaking, it may make us better people. Verse number 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Another translation says, endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without chastening, now here's a scary thing, all right? If you are without chastening, of which all have been partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Another translation says it this way, but if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So this is here's the point that's being made. If you were to conceive of yourself as a son or daughter of God, and you have been so for some length of time, and God never corrected you. He never buffeted you. He never rebuked you. You never had to eat any humble pie. None of those things ever happened to you. God never stopped you from going somewhere or doing something you were bent on doing. None of that ever happened to you. This text says you ought to be really afraid. Because all of God's true children, His true sons and daughters, He rebukes them, corrects them, disciplines them all. This text stands out to me because in the King James, there is a word that we don't use anymore because it sounds like profanity. It's the word bastard. Maybe you've heard that word. That is the Authorized Version's translation of illegitimate. I remember reading that word and it gripped me. Can you imagine the horror of thinking that you are a son of God and you get to heaven and you find out you are not. And this text says that God uses hostility from sinners, persecution, hardship, and suffering to discipline his sons. And then it adds to that point that this is kind of a sidebar, but it's related, and I'll do it quickly. Often people will ask me, how do you get assurance of salvation? What does the Bible say about assurance of salvation? Interestingly enough, this is one of the most direct passages about assurance of salvation. If you're really saved, then God is in the business of using life to produce more righteousness and more godliness in your life. If you don't see God using circumstances in life and people in your life to push you to be more like Jesus, it's a good indication you're not a son of God. Remember how I opened the sermon? You got to be careful what you do with your circumstances. There are people that God has been working in their lives through great difficulty, great trials, and great struggles to make them more like Jesus, and they have misinterpreted that and thought that God had turned his back on them. No, one of the ways that we are urged to remember that we're actually children of God is by the fact that God is disciplining us. He is chastening us. Verse number 9. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Another translation says, furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Another translation says, for they, that would be referring to parents, human fathers, disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But he, that is, God, does for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. I'm 50 now. I can look back on the discipline that I received growing up, and it's far enough removed that there's some clarity about it. Now, I don't have to believe that my parents were infallible. In fact, I know they're not. But I am able to see that my parents didn't discipline me because they hated me. They disciplined me because they loved me, and they weren't willing, even at my displeasure, even if I for a moment despised them, they weren't willing to let me have an inferior quality of life. So they demanded that I do the best I could in schoolwork. They demanded that I keep my word, that if I said I was going to be somewhere, I was there, and I was there when I said I was going to be there. And Dad, he wasn't real big on your feelings. As far as he was concerned, they didn't really matter. Your integrity mattered, right? It mattered. Your feelings, not so much. That's just where he came from. And frankly, I have still a lot of that in me, and I think, even though perhaps he was excessive, I still think integrity makes a great man, but I don't know about a man being made great because he cares too much about his own feelings. Are you tracking with me here? And so this also relates to just the idea of being Christian. If we have regard for our parents who used all kinds of means of discipline to try to get us to become the people they knew we could be, How much more deference and respect and honor should we give to God who disciplines us to make us more like Jesus? And obviously, it would be a lot, right? So the fifth point I want to make is this. God's plan or purpose for the discipline of His sons matters more than the hostile intents and plans of sinners against God's sons. And this is important, particularly in light of what I preached this morning and what you've experienced just in life recently. There is real opposition to being Christian. It's not imaginary. You don't have to imagine it. I mean, for heaven's sake, I can find it in secular newspapers, right? I can find an admission that we found some fella who didn't want to make a wedding cake for two men getting married, and rather than going down the street and getting some other baker to make it who had no such moral objection, we're going to use the state of Colorado and its entire attorney general's office to persecute that guy, try to drive him out of business. On and on and on we can go. This is where our culture is. They want to live and let live except when it comes to you and to me and to our convictions. Then we can't live and let live anymore. I'm going to live and let live, but I'm going to squash you like a bug. So that's real. But let me say something to you. There's something more ultimate than that. And what is more ultimate than that is that God is going to teach me how to love my enemies. Why is that? Because that's what it means to be like Jesus. How does Jesus treat His enemies? He loved me. Did He love you? Did you start off as a friend of Jesus? No, the Scripture says that you and I were alienated from Jesus. It said that we were enemies in our minds against Jesus. The Scripture says that it was by grace we were saved. It was God's kindness and His love and His mercy that comes to us in Christ. That's what transforms us from enemies of God to sons of God. It's that great miracle of conversion. Well, you and I are supposed to, as we grow in likeness to Jesus, we are supposed to, like Jesus, love our enemies, giving them the opportunity to stop being our enemies and become our friends, our converts. But if they don't, the problem shouldn't be that you and I won't love our enemies. Verse number 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Another translation says, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceable fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. This is almost common sense, but the Scripture teaches it, so let's make sure we get this clear in our heads. God's discipline is not supposed to be fun and enjoyable. We're not supposed to go, ooh, God is disciplining me, woohoo! No, it's not enjoyable. It's not fun. It's not pleasant for the moment. That's not what discipline's for. Discipline is supposed to produce greater goodness and righteousness. If you and I didn't have any enemies, we wouldn't have the opportunity to imitate Jesus in His most, in the greatest display of what it means to be righteous. So we do. We have enemies. And our response is not to pretend like they're not enemies, but our response is to love them because our Savior loves His enemies. Is it easy? No. In fact, let me just share a frustration with you. When you do that, sometimes rather than people accepting that love and becoming a convert and becoming a friend, they will just use what you are doing, which is even harder than just hating them back. And they will say to themselves, this person is so stupid, they don't even have the good sense to hate somebody that hates them. And they will think themselves your superior, and they will add to the persecution in so doing. So what do? Just plainly, all right, Lord, I know what I'm supposed to do. You're going to have to help me to love this person. You're going to have to help me to love these people. I want to be like Jesus. So how do we persevere? Why do we persevere? We persevere because Jesus did, right? We persevere because we understand that hostility and persecution is coming. We persevere because we understand that God disciplines His sons, and we want to be a son. We're glad to be a son. We persevere because we know we need this. We need this opposition in order to manifest what it is to follow Jesus, and that is to love your enemies. You can't do it without enemies. I hope this is helpful to you tonight. Sometimes I wish that the teaching of the Scripture was further removed from my life circumstances. But I am glad that I am often reminded that God's Word is timely. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks tonight for your faithfulness to teach us as we've studied your Word. I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters with encouragement, but also with the determination to endure. And I pray, Lord, that we would look at our enemies differently than they look at us. Not we would imagine they're not our enemies, but we would just determine to love them anyway. And we would be determined to love them with the gospel. Love them the way Jesus loved his enemies, with the invitation to repentance. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.